Well, good morning, everybody. I have a quick little question survey for you this morning. How many of you like to travel? A lot of us, most of us. Yeah, I've always enjoyed seeing other places, whether it's riding through Ohio on my motorcycle, seeing that, or traveling to another country. My travels, I've had many to other countries, but they've always been for mission work, never for vacation. I just travel for that when I've had those times. I've enjoyed them. Love doing mission work, except for, no surprise here, except for the food. Some of you are rolling your eyes. Rumor has it, I'm a fussy eater. I only eat a few things, you know, some chicken, some beef, some salad. I'm not very adventurous when it comes to food. And it becomes more challenging when you go to another country. I'll pack cereal boxes and granola bars in my suitcase. And Jamaica, I've been many times. One of their very popular dishes, more than beef, is goat. A lot of goat. I've seen it hidden in some meals sometimes. A very popular dish. It's challenging for me. A very popular dish in Jamaica, especially if they're celebrating something, is Manish water. It's a soup, but it's goat's head soup. They've served that to me, and I've had to find a way to discreetly get rid of the cup. But it's really a cultural issue. It really is. I mean, French eat horses. Chinese eat dogs and monkeys. Italian eat songbirds. New Zealanders eat kangaroos, and Africans eat insects. I mean, it's a culture issue. It's what you're used to. In our own country, we have different food preferences across our country, depending on the area. We have our down south home, southern home cooking, Cajun dishes of New Orleans, Tex-Mex food, and Texas, of course, salads in California, lobsters in Maine, and kind of goes on and on. It's like a geography of taste wherever you're lad or from. And so we have our food issues and food rules, I guess we would. But some religions have strict dietary issues, such as the Orthodox Jewish faith. The Old Testament revealed several strict dietary guidelines for the Jews, and with clear directions from God himself in Leviticus. Generations of Jews followed these laws, and most or many still do. And the apostles, in fact, held to those laws until one day that God had kind of changed all that for them. And in doing so, he revealed a rather startling truth, a truth that revealed his own heart towards man. Peter, of course, was the first to find out, and we find the account. Peter was praying one day. He went up on the rooftop. Most of the rooftops are flat. He went up on the roof to pray one day. And as he was spending time in prayer, he becomes hungry, but something else happens as well. And in Acts 10, verses 10 and following, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contains all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. For Peter, this was an appalling scene. To Peter, this sheet contained animals that for generations had been considered unclean, forbidden. He grew up knowing this was, he just didn't do it. Acts chapter 10 is not really specific, but a good clue as to what might have been in there. We find in Leviticus chapter 11, you'd find pigs, camels, rabbits, vultures, raven, horned owls, screech owls, storks, bats, ants, beetles, lizards, skinks, weasels, snakes. The list kind of goes on of the things that were forbidden. And growing up, Peter learned that these were nasty, unclean, and to God they were abominable. You could not eat them. Now, how many know what the five-second rule is? We all get that? As if the germs are sitting down there counting, like the little picture I have up, 1, 2, 3, 4. Studies have shown that the five-second rule is generally not a safe practice. They come on, the germs hit much faster. They've also found that the five-second rule, women are more likely to enforce it than men. And not surprisingly, they've done these studies, they spend this money on these studies, People are inclined to eat drop cookies and candy more often than drop broccoli or cauliflower. I mean, you have some things you value more, you know? And during Peter's day, if in the course of the day he happened to touch the carcass of an insect, he would wash himself and his clothes, and he would be considered impure until evening. If he did touch even an insect, he would not be able to visit the temple in such a state. If perhaps a gecko or a spider happened to fall from the ceiling onto a clay cooking pot, he would have to discard the pot's contents and smash the pot. So Peter is praying, and all of a sudden, God shows him all these things descending before him in a sheet, and while God's voice tells him to rise, kill, and eat. Startling for him. Now, you know, Christians, we don't wrestle with these dietary issues today, and we kind of miss the implications of Peter's dilemma. In fact, a lot of the foods we eat right now that were very common would be forbidden to us in Levitical laws. Many have struggled explaining God's purpose for the forbidden foods in Leviticus, and some scholars point out health benefits from the Levitical laws, and there's some legitimacy to that. There's dangers today even now if foods aren't prepared correctly. That might have been part of God's reasoning, but you'd have to ask, what changed during Peter's day? What shifted? So even some of the forbidden foods at the time posed no health risks. And so they had to decide what was fit and what was not, what was proper, what was clean, what was unclean. One Jewish writer explaining the term kosher, what it means, says the best English word for kosher is fit. Some animals are fit or proper while others are unfit. And some scholars explain that the forbidden animals were anomaly, and they were unusual, they were an oddball. Since fish are supposed to have fins and scales, shellfish would not qualify. Birds are meant to fly, so ostriches don't qualify. Land animals should walk on all fours so you don't crawl on the ground. They don't qualify. And one point of view is that the Israelites' guiding principles in both eating habits and animal sacrifices leaned towards perfection. God deserved the very best, so no oddballs were allowed. In Peter's day, that was their practice, from animals to people. No oddballs allowed. Even with their own people, they had clear class distinctions. If our services today were fashioned after the Jewish rites back then, when we would come into our sanctuary, if you will, Gentiles or non-believers could sit in a balcony, but they couldn't come into the main sanctuary. They'd be in the court of the Gentiles or the court of the non-believers. Jewish women could come into the main floor of the main sanctuary, but they didn't have to sit in the women-only zone. They couldn't come just anywhere that has a special place for them. The Jewish laymen would have a spacious player near the front, but they couldn't come up on the platform. That was reserved for the priests. At the rear of the platform, you know that there would be, if you know the Old Testament setting, there would be a thick curtain, possibly as thick as 4 inches thick, the whole length of it that covered the whole Holy of Holies behind it. In the Holy of Holies, the high priest could enter it only once a year and only after all these rituals. I mean, it was very specific, and if he did something wrong, he would die in the Holy of Holies. It's said that they would tie a rope around his ankle, that if he should die in there, nobody could go in after him, so they'd have to pull him out. And there's very clear picture of what and who is acceptable and who is not, with clear class distinctions at the very least. If you add to this picture for Peter's day, in Leviticus 21, we see this. Then the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to Aaron. In all future generations, none of your descendants who has any defect will qualify to offer food to his God. No one who has a defect qualifies, whether he is blind, lame, disfigured, deformed, or a broken foot or arm. If he's hunchbacked or dwarfed or has a defective eye or skin sores or moles or damaged testicles, no descendant of Aaron who has a defect may approach the altar to present special gifts to the Lord. Since he has a defect, he may not approach the altar to offer food to his God. It's pretty clear, and these and many other conditions would render you ceremonially unclean. In other words, in their day, it was simply this: perfection ruled. No oddballs allowed. Oddballs do not qualify. Perfection ruled. So we read in Acts 10 where Peter went up the roof to pray, and as God gives him this vision as he's praying. But prior to that, in Acts, we find a man, talks of a man named Cornelius, who was a devout, prayerful, generous, faithful man who revered God along with his entire household. And one day, Cornelius is there, and an angel appears before him and tells him his prayers have been heard. Angel instructs him to send some men to Peter, and Peter will tell him what he must do. You would think the angel could have told him, but it's how God does things. He uses people. So the angel tells him Peter's name and tells him who Peter is staying with. It's about 30 miles from Cornelius' house, and here's Peter's name, and here's who he's with, and this is where you'll find him. So Cornelius sends some men to find Peter. And as they are arriving at the house where Peter is staying, Peter is up on the roof praying. When he receives the vision we spoke about, you kind of see the stage of what's happening here. And so all this happens, and we find in Acts 10, verse 19 and following. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come for Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." So if you know the story, you know that Peter goes to Cornelius' house. He arrives there and he tells him it's against his law. He shouldn't even be there to associate with a Gentile. Acts 10, 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me I should not call any man impure or unclean. But God has shown me I should not call any man impure or unclean." God was starting his own revolution, a revolution of grace. God was changing the rules. The Old Testament law is revealed to us in so many ways that God is holy and pure, and we are not. Because of sin in our life, we are clean and we are impure before God. It's only through the finished work of Christ on the cross that we can be made clean. Grace. We've been looking at grace for several weeks now, and we find that Jesus knew this, that we could only be made clean through the finished work of the cross. And Jesus made a point of associating with the unclean, with the oddballs of the day. Christ deliberately crossed over into Gentile territory. He healed Gentiles. He entered the centurion's home, a Gentile. He healed a half-breed Samaritan with leprosy. The first person that Jesus openly revealed his identity as the Messiah was the Samaritan woman at the well, an oddball to the Jewish faith, a woman who had several previous marriages, and the man she was with right now was not her husband. She became, if you will, she was considered an oddball, a misfit by the Jews, but she became the most, really the first missionary appointed by Jesus. Jesus associated with oddballs, and he offers them grace. He touched unclean people. He healed their leprosy. Apparently, Jesus didn't see them as oddballs. He saw them as people that needed a touch from God. He let a woman of ill repute wash his hair with his feet with her hair, which is an act of worship. He dined with tax collectors, even let one of them into his inner circle. Jesus was notorious lax about the rules of ritual cleanliness. The truth is, in some way, in some fashion, we are all oddballs. But Jesus loves us anyway. Grace. The local laws of the day is guarded against any kind of contamination. If you had contact with a sick person, a corpse, certain types of animals, mold or mildew, even a Gentile, could contaminate the self-righteous Jew of the day. And Jesus reversed the process. Rather than becoming contaminated, he made the other person whole. Jesus takes the unclean. Jesus takes the impure and makes them clean, pure, and whole. Christ changes the nature of the oddball. He doesn't stay away from them, disdain them. He embraces them. Jesus offers the oddball grace. As followers of Christ, we would do well to learn this and to imitate Christ. The problem is, it's far easier to shun the oddball. We have our own set of rules that we establish who and what is the oddball, and oddballs do not qualify. We have oddballs outside of our ranks, the sinners, the partiers, those who drink, the sexually immoral, the homosexual. I mean, they don't fit in. They're not clean. They're not fit. And so to compare to us, they're oddballs. The worldly with a different set of values than we have, we avoid and disdain. And Scripture even helps define it for us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's quite a list of the ungodly. These are people with different set of values than we're supposed to have. They're fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, drunkards. I mean, the list is here, and the list is clear, and the truth is there too. Those who fall under this list will not inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture helps define the oddball for us, or so we think, until we read the next verse. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. You were this oddball. You, wherever in that list you fit, and it wasn't an exhaustive list by any means, but you were not clean. And such were some of you. Don't forget, Christ is saying, when you look at these people that have these different set of values, when you look at the people that don't know Christ, when you look at the people that don't get it, you were like that. And it goes on so wonderfully, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This verse does a great job of reminding us of the wonder of grace. The wonder of God's grace. Such were some of you. We look at a person who is behaving like we used to, and now we consider them an oddball. Only one to be disdained or avoided. Don't have anything to do with them because they're just not right. Where's the grace? We have oddballs outside of our own ranks, and the truth be told, according to us, each separately, we have oddballs with inside our ranks. The believer, the brother and sister who behaves a little weird, who has a little twist on things that we don't get, who is maybe somebody that's struggling with sin and they call themselves a believer and they can't seem to break free of this sin. And so we quietly, without realizing it, label them oddballs. Anyone who is different than how we are, thinks different than how we do, or how we perceive ourselves to be, becomes an oddball. And to be sure, the world is full of oddballs, us included, but God loves us anyway. Grace. Jesus did not resist the oddball. He embraced him, and he changed him from the inside out, something only Jesus can do. The religious leaders of the day, the elite, didn't care for Jesus all that much, didn't like Jesus. Didn't like his apostles, didn't like his friends. Jesus and the disciples were considered oddballs of the day to the religious elite. It's so clear throughout Scripture. What's with these people? They're wrong. They're just wrong. It's not right. We see in Mark 2, 16 and following, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's interesting, it's important to understand, Jesus never condoned their sin, but he didn't reject them either. He offered them grace. He called them to repentance and salvation. Too often, too sadly, many reject God's grace. But we're still there to offer to him. And even we as believers can reject God's grace in our lives on a daily basis. Over the years, I have the opportunity to counsel many people, and some have come in dealing with serious issues or serious problems in their life or their relationship, and I've seen some reject God's grace and never get free of their struggle. Over the years, I've sat and counseled individuals with serious sin in their lives, believers, and through God's grace, could lead them back to the Father's arms. I've counseled couples with marriages coming apart, and maybe even because of adultery. The ones that are willing to yield to God's grace are restored stronger than before. I have pulled people out of bars on several days' binges more than once, and watch God through grace, not judgment, not condoning sin, but watch God keep them clean and sober for years. This is not something that I'm elevating myself. I've done all this. I stand in awe of God's grace. Nobody knows better than me that how many countless times I've had no idea what to say or do when somebody's presented something to me. Totally dependent on God. And I'm so thankful that God did not shun them or reject them, the ones that are set free. And I am so thankful that God never shunned me or rejected me, both before I knew Jesus and certainly now when I slip and fall. People need God. The wise embrace God, the foolish reject him. And we've talked often about many remarks about the decline in morality in our country. I mean, it's getting worse. It's not hard to argue that. In recent years, we've witnessed the embrace of homosexuality, legislation of same-sex marriage, the absence of prayer in schools, the abortion issue continues on, and we've talked about this from the pulpit in the past. It doesn't take much to see that our country is coming farther and farther away from God's guiding principle of morality and moving further and further away. Our nation's morality is declining and laws are following suit. You don't have to go back that many years. If you would go back and if you would remember, I mean, we're in the middle of this presidential election right now. When George W. Bush was elected for the second term, along with that same time, there were 13 states, Ohio being one of them, being one of the strongest wording, that put into law the defining marriage between one man and one woman. And I remember that the pundits, the people that talk about these things, everybody talks about these things before and after elections, and they said that the country wanted to legislate morality. That's what they were looking at. That's how they viewed this landslide, this win. Of course, it wasn't a landslide because I remember looking at it and thinking, okay, yeah, we did vote that in, but over half of them, or close to half the people, didn't want it. And what's happened in our country since then? The decline of morality is going on and on and on, and we are here to take notice of it and be an impact for the kingdom of God. It is very important to fight for biblically based moral laws. It's very important for you to know the candidates and vote for the ones that you think will stand the most for God. But the truth is, you cannot legislate morality. Morality is an issue of the heart. Can you make people moral through laws? No. Laws are put into place to govern moral behavior. They should be. Although, because of the decline in morality, those laws are changing. Because people don't see what God sees as morality. To change an individual's morality, you have to change their heart. And you can only change their heart one way, through Christ, through the grace of Jesus Christ. That's reality. And we've looked in weeks past that the world is starving for grace. And sadly, not everybody will receive it. Some and many will reject it. But doesn't change the fact that you and me We are called to be administrators of God's grace, dispensers of grace. And some of the language and some of the scriptures even kind of advocate that or explain that you are a dispenser of grace. You dispense God's grace. How many would remember this? The kind of vintage, I don't know. How many still use a perfume bottle with something like this? Anybody? I remember my grandmother having one. It was the old-fashioned one and had these little pump on the end of it. A couple little squirts and little droplets come out, be enough to just perfume the whole body. If you did like, I think I remember doing one time at my grandmother's when I was a kid, squeeze it several times. I mean, it changed the whole atmosphere of the room, didn't it? It would put a lot out there. And as ministers of God's grace, we should be changing the atmosphere around us. All too often, we determine when somebody's an oddball, and we replace the pump with the exterminator's pump. Eradicate the oddball. Don't have anything to do with them. But grace declares that oddballs are welcome. We are all oddballs, and God loves us anyway. And here is really what all this boils down to. What is your standard for accepting people? Are you viewing people through your own eyes? People that are fit to your way of life? Are you determining who is kosher? Or are you viewing people through God's eyes? Eyes of grace. I've talked to you a little bit in the past about Philip Yancey. I said we pulled material in this series from some of his book, What's Amazing About Grace, and he writes about a friend he had named Mel. He said Mel was incredible. He traveled the world, had many adventures, kind of lived life large. He'd come into town and visit Yancey and his wife, take them out to dinner, go to art galleries, stay up late. He said he'd always leave and we'd be exhausted, but had a wonderful time with him. Mel was a famous consultant for Christian films. He was a ghostwriter for Francis Schaeffer, Pat Robertson, Oliver North, Billy Graham, W.A. Crystal, and many other well-known Christians. Had a loving wife and two children, taught at Fuller Seminary, served as a pastor of Evangelical Covenant Church. He worked on Christian films. He says, one day Yancey says he gets a call from Mel asking him to meet him at the Marriott. As he gets there, and Mel's late for the meeting, not showing up. He's surprised, he's about ready to leave, and Mel comes rushing in, all upset, trembling, got stuck in traffic, went to the wrong spot, wrong Marriott, came, finally found him. He said, would you just stay with me for a little bit as I help calm me down? So Yancey did, and he writes this. Rattled by the morning's events, Mel seemed harried and distracted on the verge of tears. He shut his eyes, breathed deeply a few times, and began our conversation with a sentence I will never forget. Philip, you've probably already figured out I'm gay. He said the thought had never crossed my mind. Yancey writes at length about his experience with dealing with Mel's life and Mel's decision. Mel had wrote a book about it. Struggled with it. He talks at length about it. Yancey writes, I write about Mel for one reason only. My friendship with him has strongly challenged my notion of how grace should affect my attitude towards different people, even those with differences are serious and unresolvable. My friendship with him has strongly challenged my notion of how grace should affect my attitude towards different people. Even those differences, are when they are serious and unresolvable. And I tell the story not to condone homosexuality. Yancey wasn't either. The point is, how do we view people? I'm not condoning homosexuality or any other sin, but I am advocating grace. Grace. It's grace that draws people to the healing power and love of Jesus Christ. We are called to be dispensers of grace. We've looked at this beautiful, magnificent word grace, this loving grace that God enters our lives and all these facets and views, and it's so much more than just unmerited favor. This grace on a daily basis, it permeates throughout the Word of God. And we do so much better when we begin to get that. It's grace that invites others into our world, a world hopefully full of love and healing, a world permeated with the presence of a holy God. And while we're on that subject, you only get to spend time in the presence of a loving and a holy God because of grace. As we can go into the throne room of God, we're allowed to come before God, we're allowed to talk to God, we're allowed to sense God, we're allowed to receive healing from God, on and on and on, because of His grace. Grace that's in our lives on a daily basis. And grace that we are called to understand on a better understanding, a wider scope, to appreciate in our lives, to be thankful for it in our lives, and to be dispensers of grace, to change the atmosphere of the world that you live in, your world. We've talked about using grace words in our relationships, looking at people with grace. God is a loving God full of grace. I, for one, am glad. How about you? No oddballs allowed? God says different. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here. And so as they're coming, I'm going to ask you again, does your attitude say no oddballs allowed? Is that what you're presenting? Most of the oddballs we encounter, we resist. We find convenient excuses for why we don't like them, why they're so different from us, why they do the things the way they do. We don't get it. They seem silly and foolish, and we talk about it, and they're oddballs, and yet we forget that, and such were some of you. We were all oddballs, separated from God by our sin, and yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates His love towards us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love towards you in that, while you were still a sinner, still an oddball, not perfect according to Levitical laws, no way of able to be get before God, He died that you could. God demonstrated His love for you and for me while we were in a state of sin. He demonstrated His love for us through grace, through Christ's sacrifice. And as followers of Christ, He demonstrates His love and His grace for us on a daily basis. When we meet somebody that we deem an oddball, will our first response be one of grace? And when it is, will we be demonstrating God's love through us to them? Will we show grace, look for ways to distribute grace, and see people through God's eyes? Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.